Please turn with me to Titus chapter 2. We are dealing with the grace of God in chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. Next week we'll deal with the grace of justification, and that's actually brought out in chapter 3 of Titus. And we'll be dealing, God willing, with that very topic next week. Before we read this passage, let us seek God in prayer. Father, thank you for your holy word. We ask that you might use it to affect our lives. As you have appeared, as you have sent your Son who appeared and brought grace to us as a demonstration of your grace to lost sinners, we pray that you might so move our hearts that we would respond in a way that pleases you. Oh Lord, we know that grace is effective in the lives of your people as you transform them in their hearts and lives. May that be so with us, that in all things our Lord would be glorified, in whose name we pray. Amen. Chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. I'll remind you, this is God's word. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now we've been this is our third week on this passage in how we've been dealing with the grace of God that's mentioned and developed in this very section. I want to now deal with the last part, the verse 14 in particular today. And the question is, what is the purpose of God's grace? As we expound verse 14. Now, you've all seen men, and different men, they can bury themselves in a project or a hobby or something they deem to be very important. They could be hours in the basement or in their workshop or at their work to come up with something, to emerge with a finished product or project, a rebuilt car or refinished furniture or something. You assume all those hours would come up with some sort of a product. Or women, especially in this time of the year, some of them will spend hours and days in preparation in the kitchen and going to the stores for the Thanksgiving meal. They are exhausted. It takes several days when the meal is served. But often, with that spectacular feast, they're exhausted and they're not even that hungry. But they have a product in which they give that food to the family. All of us are driven with a purpose, for a final product, for something. And sadly, all that effort could yield a very disappointing project or product or project. An unfinished project, and I'm sure many of you have pursued something, and in the end you wonder, is it worth it? I've taken things apart only to realize, A, I don't know how to put it back together, and B, I don't know what I'm doing. And it was a waste of time. I thought I understood, but the more I took it apart, the more I realized it's a lost cause. I had to buy something new. There's always a product we're trying to come up with at the end. When God sent his Son, when grace appeared, what was the end product that he was looking for? What did he want to produce with the display of his grace in sending his Son? Would he actually accomplish it? And of course he will. But it is here in this passage we see the demonstration or explanation of the gospel in verses 11 to 14. And at verse 14 in particular, we see the product or the purpose of the display of his grace. And it's none other that the people would be zealous for good deeds, that they would be his people, that they would be redeemed from lawlessness and iniquity. That's what he's producing. God didn't save us so that we can simply do our own thing. God's spectacular, amazing grace binds us to himself. He affects us in his people's lives. It will happen. And in verses 1 to 10, we mentioned some of this last week, where he talks about the various people in the church, the old, the young, men and women, how they have different responsibilities. And this is where grace has transformed them in their particular situation. It is this gospel in verses 11 to 14 that transformed their relationship, transformed how they live their lives in the world. And in the end, all that could be summarized as being zealous for good works. And we'll unpack that at the end. What are some of the things we dealt with in the last 2 weeks? Where is God's grace found? We found in verse 11, it's actually found in the person of our Lord, where the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. The grace of God is not just an abstract notion. It's in the person of Christ, where God demonstrates his grace perfectly. And what's amazing here, there are two appearances that Paul talks about. The first appearance of God's grace in the person of Christ is his incarnation and his work and ministry in the earth. The second one is the thing we're waiting for in verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And some have said that is the gospel. You could never forget those two appearances. He has come to redeem us, and he will come to complete what he began. The two appearances. But where is God's grace found? It's found in the person of our Lord. What does God's grace offer? It's bringing salvation. And that is the thing we need, and we talked about that the first week. It brings salvation. To whom does God offer this grace? It's for all people without exception, that they might believe in the Lord, turning from their sin, clinging to him by faith, and thus be saved, because Christ has offered salvation for all. To whom does God offer that grace? For all. What does God's grace teach? And that's what we dealt with last week in verses 12 to 13. To abandon our old sinful lifestyle, to embrace a new life in Christ, and to wait for the Son. That's what it teaches. It's pedagogy. It brings us along and guides us into this life. That's what God's grace teaches us. Today, I want to deal with what is the purpose of God's grace. And that is something we need to understand. As Christians, we recognize we are saved, and I know I've said this repeatedly at different times. Quite often, there's this view that you are saved so you can simply be happy and live your own life. But God actually has a purpose in saving us for himself. That we don't live our own lives for ourselves, but for him who loved us and gave himself up for us. Christ gave himself for a purpose. Christ did not give himself up just to let us be. He didn't save us so that we can be strengthened to live our own lives again. And this verse tells us two things. Who gave himself for us, why? Notice the word to there. In the Greek, it's actually a purposeful clause, in order to redeem. And the second verb is in order to purify. He gave himself to redeem and to purify. Those are the two purposes. And then the final product is to have a people who are zealous for good deeds. And it's important to understand it. I want to unpack each one of these things and draw out some applications. The first is to redeem us from all lawlessness. This is actually directly taken from the Old Testament Greek. The Greek Old Testament, in Psalm 130, verse 8. It means to redeem us, to deliver us from our life of rebellion, lawlessness, and iniquity. It translates iniquity in the Hebrew from its power and from its guilt. The idea is he delivers us from the power of lawlessness and iniquity and from its guilt. We were held under sin's power, under the dominion of the evil one. We were unable to deliver ourselves. And worst of all, we were unwilling to be delivered. And he came to redeem us. And it echoes the Exodus in which God comes and takes his people out of Egypt. And what does he do? He redeems us from a life of lawlessness, opposed to him, from its power and from its guilt. What about guilt? We are liable, held accountable for all our sins, guilty before God, and would be subject to his holy, just, and righteous wrath for our original and actual sins. That's the guilt from which we are delivered to Christ, who gave himself for us. Now, why is this so important? When he does this, is this just an abstract notion that has no concrete manifestation? Does that redemption just kind of sound like words that doesn't show up in real life? No, actually, when he redeems a people for himself, when he redeems individuals from their lawlessness, they begin to show evidence of it in some area, if not in many areas of their lives. Not perfection, but true redemption and deliverance. Not a theory, not a wish, not a fairy tale. Redemption is real. As it happened on the cross, its effect is something that becomes evident in a person's life. We can't have a lifestyle of lawlessness, a secret life of iniquity, a pursuit of unholiness, and say, I've been redeemed. I remember a lady I talked to some years ago who told me that she was a Christian. And she was living with a man with whom she was not married. And when I broached that topic, she said, you don't understand. God understands me. And she maintained her Christian conviction, she says. But you can't do both. The idea is when he redeems us from a life of lawlessness, from its power, from its guilt. So echoes of that redemption, the effects of that redemption should happen in our lives. That's what God's unmerited grace does. He redeems. We didn't ask for it. In his mercy, he comes freely to redeem us. See, there should be something like that somewhere in the area of our lives, where you have this mark of redemption. I didn't get to ask my wife about this, so I'm going to be very vague about this. In this, we have a lot of gardening stuff in our backyard. My wife loves to deal with flowers. But in the beginning of this year, there was a lot of weeds everywhere. And it looked impossible. But as she began to de-weed and put mulch on there, in the beginning, it looked impossible. But you know what? As she began, there was this small patch. A little bit here. Next week, a little bit more. Then she got her son involved, and a little bit more, and a little bit more. It took the entire summer. But when you looked at it, there were signs of de-weeding. That meant she was at work in trying to get it cleaned. When God redeems, there are those patches where all of a sudden there's evidence of God's work of mercy, where his grace comes and I could see he overcame my temper. He overcame my bitterness. He overcame these habits I had. There are signs of that redemption that indicate victory. Not perfection, please understand. He to redeem us from a world of lawlessness and iniquity. It happened on the cross, but it shows up concretely. Now, I could say, do you have those signs? And those are appropriate questions. But every believer will have, and this is what you ought to do. Lord, what a merciful God. There were things in my life after many years. I see your work of grace, not I, but your grace to me. Yes, there's a lot of work to be done, but I see incursions of your mercy to me. Have you ever done that? There are things, as I look at my past through high school when God converted me, I see things have changed over the years. It seems so slow in everything, and he has kept me. I don't know how many years I have left, but he has kept me. Not perfection, but a change of redemption. That's the first purpose, you see, redeems us from a world of lawlessness. See, there has to be that noticeable change. The second thing, purpose clause here, is to purify us for his possession. This is a marvelous statement in verse 14. To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. God redeemed us in his grace and mercy in Christ to actually have us. The word for possession here is the same as the Greek word that's used in the Old Testament in Exodus 19:5. You shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be my treasured possession. And that noun is the same noun in the Greek, the Old Testament, as well as the New. What is God doing to purify for himself a people? He cleanses through his death, through the death of his son, so that we can be his treasured possession. That is an astonishing thing. He actually wants us. Often if you buy something used or you get a new car, isn't it amazing how you can basically baby the thing? You want to keep it clean. It's mine. When we first got the Buick before it started to fall apart, I was meticulous about, no, we got to have blankets there so the kids don't make a mess and all kinds of stuff. But over time, the blanket disappeared. Over time, I didn't care about the stain. Now, here's what's interesting. I lost interest, but it was my car, my little baby, but then it became owed to me. Now, why is that so important? Over time, we love something, but over time, we lose attention and interest. When the Lord purifies you to be his own, he never loses interest. He will never lose his attention. That work he began, he will purify so you can be his. And he will embrace his people. He will never grow weary. That is the beautiful thing. That is grace that comes upon his people. He purifies them so they can be his. And he never, ever loses attention or interest. I know there are times when, no doubt I can speak for myself, but I'm sure for you as well. Sometimes you wonder, shouldn't you have lost interest in me? Have I not forfeited all rights, Lord? And I would say, yes. But his covenant mercies, I'm his forever. To purify for himself a people, that work which he begun, he will bring to completion. In Samuel, when we were studying Samuel in our prayer meeting, there was a time where they realized they made a mistake in asking for a king. And they begged Samuel, please pray for us. He says he will pray. He said, God's not going to forsake you. And there's a phrase in Samuel that says, for the Lord was pleased to make you a people for himself. The Lord delights in his people. Not only to purify for himself a people, But it's to have them as his own in possession. We were redeemed to be kept and not returned, to be treasured as his forever. And please understand why that's so important. There are things in this world that men and women treasure, and over time they lose not only their interest, but they return. I heard a story, and I'm sure you all heard of a couple several years ago, where some American couple adopted children from Russia. And the family, for whatever reason, returned the children back to Russia. I'm sure they had their reason. But that's what mankind can do. Does God do that? When he purifies a people for himself, for his own treasure possession, you will never be returned. No matter what, in his grace and mercy, if we are his. God's grace was given to have you as his. Whereas you and I might be fickle, he is not. You think of it. You've invested time and energy in things and projects. And then over time you say, is this worth it? And you just kind of lose interest and you move on. And then you begin to wonder, was that wise to spend so much money, time, and energy into that? I remember when I was talking to Mrs. Rohr, our next door neighbor in Ardsley. I was asking her, is there anything you regret? As she was getting old and about to die, she said, yes, I shouldn't have been so concerned about keeping my house clean, she said. You know, when you're about to die, all of a sudden keeping a clean house really no longer matters. I'm not saying don't keep a clean house. There are things that we invest in. As God has invested the blood of his son to purchase us, to make us his. Here's a question. Has he made a mistake? Will he return it? Absolutely not. If he has redeemed you, be assured he will keep you unto the end. He redeems, he purifies to make us his. His own people for the final product of being zealous for good works, it says in here. To be his own possession. What about them who are zealous for good works? It's a curious phrase. And yet when you start reading this, you're saying, okay, that makes sense, I guess. But when you see it in Titus, it makes a lot more sense. For the simple reason, for some reason, Paul highlights that phrase a lot in Titus. Remember, we were delivered and redeemed from a life of lawlessness. Now he has changed us and purified us so that we would be zealous, enthusiastic about good works. From a life of loose living, guided by our own passions, without God's holy law guiding us. Now he redeems us to make us his so we would be zealous for good works. Works that are good, that is, that are in accordance with his word and purpose. Now, this, listen to the several times this phrase is used in different ways. Four other times. In 1:16, he says this regarding the unbelievers. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. An unbeliever, because of his nature, defiance and rebellion against the Lord, he's not fit to do good works. In chapter 2, verse 7, this same chapter, Titus the preacher, he says to him, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. As a church leader there. Not only to be fit for good works, but to be a model, he says. And in chapter 3, verse 1, remind them, he's saying to the people, remind them, Titus, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. And in 3:14, And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Unbelievers are unfit for any good work. And Titus and leaders of the church are to be models of good works. We're to be ready for every good work, to devote ourselves to good works. That is what being zealous about good works is all about. To be fit for it, a model of it, ready for it, devoted to be it, to be zealous about it. And that's what God's grace teaches us. To teach us to abandon our old lifestyle and to embrace a new life in Christ. As I mentioned last week, and I'll end this way and wrapping it up, and it comes out in the beginning of chapter 3 as well. These good works are done in the positions in which we find ourselves. I mentioned this last week. The very condition, if you're a wife, if you are a son or a daughter or a husband, if you're single, if you're old or young, it doesn't matter. In the condition, in the position you find yourself, that's where you follow God to perform the good works. You don't do the work of a Billy Graham if you're not called to it. As a wife, you're to be a faithful wife. As a husband, you're to be a faithful husband. As a child, to be a faithful child. As someone who's single, to be faithful as a single man or woman. As a widow, to be faithful as a widow. That's how we show our good works, as He has changed us. Not only in our position, but also in the circumstances in which God places us. At different times in different places, God places you in a situation that's unique to you. All of a sudden, you find yourself dealing with people that you alone can reach out to. It's a circumstance in which God, in His wisdom and providence, have brought you to this. That's where you show your good works and following God's word. But most often, you show those good works in your daily, mundane life because your goal is to please Him. In 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul says these wonderful words as a directive for all of us. So whether we are at home or away, meaning in heaven or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Because He realizes He will give an account. His ambition, whatever He was doing, was to please the Lord. We show these good works in the very mundane area of our lives to please Him. Please understand where I'm going with this. It is in the very natural things you and I do. Our aim is not just to perform them, but if I'm working here, I seek to please Him in it. Here is the notion that many have. You leave the church. This is a spiritual enterprise. I go home. I have work to do tomorrow. I have work to do at home. And all of a sudden, I just go about doing it without any reference to God. But the idea is to please Him, to perform the good works in the very mundane things of life with an eye to His glory. That's the final product. God is saying, I redeemed you, I purified you to be mine. And as a people, you're to perform good works. Now, we end with this. Why? Well, that's what He redeemed us for. Not to merit salvation. Not to earn salvation. But to demonstrate that transforming work of grace that was displayed to you and demonstrated to you. It's the evidence of it. We've talked about it at Sunday school, in our discussions, in the sermon. There's a growing number of professing Christians who believe simply if you believe, that's all, and it doesn't have to show up any other way. But if you have truly believed, If we've been truly redeemed, the work of grace will become evident in everything you do. I trust that is the case with all of us. And some of you are in a difficult situation in different circumstances. But how do you demonstrate the work of grace in that situation to please Him? That's what you're to do, to show good works in situations like that, to honor the Lord. Let us seek Him in prayer. Our Father, we know You have sent the Lord to display Your grace to lost sinners. And the final end product is that we would be Yours, whom You redeemed and purified, as Your possession, who would be zealous for good works. Oh, may that be so with us. Not the good works to draw attention to us, but to draw attention to You. And we declare that You have done it. And Lord, we have failed so often. Forgive us. And thank You that in Christ, He is the one who performed all the deeds of righteousness, and in whose righteousness we stand. And our deeds are only reflections of all that He has done. We stand in Him and Him alone. So forgive us where we have sinned. And we glory in Christ who has died, has been raised for our justification. And we pray for those in this room, Lord. Again and again, they may be strangers to the work of grace. Lord, work in their hearts. Turn them to You. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Please turn in your hymnals to 488, Lead On, O King Eternal, 488.